The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews until this day.
Hey, well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan. Very glad to have you here. If being in church or being at Trinity is not your normal routine, we're very glad that you can be here with us on this Easter. I'm going to teach you a little bit of Greek. I know a very little bit of Greek. Kerhoulas is a last name. My last name is Greek. And so my dad, who is the Kerhoulas, he was a pastor, and every Easter he would teach our family and our church this little phrase, which you know in English, but I'm going to teach you in Greek. The phrase is Christos Anesti. All right, you want to try that? Ready? Christos Anesti. It means Christ is risen. Let's try it one more time. Christos Anesti. And then I would respond, Alithos Anesti. You like that accent? I'm doing my best here. I know my dad would be proud. Alithos Anesti, which means indeed, truly, he is risen. From Matthew 28, we're going to look at the resurrection. There's an author by the name of Glenn Scrivener. He's a Christian, resides in the UK, originally from Australia, and he asks the right question for an Easter morning. Here's what he says. The question we should all consider is why we've ever heard of Jesus. Why didn't Christianity die with Christ on Good Friday, never to rise again? But Christianity didn't remain dead and buried, far from it. It has become, in the words of historian, not Spider-Man, Tom Holland, the most disruptive, the most influential, and the most enduring revolution in history. And this is extraordinary when you consider its source. And really, that's what I would like to do with our time together. I want us to consider its source. There are a lot of people with various opinions about Jesus Christ, what he did and didn't do, and why it matters or why it doesn't matter at all. But many people, especially those who are still wondering and those who are curious, and this is a season of curiosity in our society, we're leaning into this thing called the rise of the nuns, which means that there are people who are saying that I don't ascribe to any particular religion, but there is this deep hunger welling up. And if this is you, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're curious. You're wondering, is there something to this story? If you haven't had the opportunity to go to the source, to the eyewitnesses, to the people who saw the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to do today under three headings. So the three things I'll walk you through are number one, the surprise of Easter, number two, the promise of Easter, and then number three, what it looks like to be encountered by Easter, all right? So the surprise of Easter, the promise of it, and what it looks like to be encountered by Easter, or the person at the center of the story. So look with me at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Many modern people are amazed and even suspicious that Christianity continues to insist upon the supernatural, an angel who's dressed in white, he's sitting on a rock. And of course, the more specific part of our story, this breaking of natural law through a resurrection. The claim of Jesus's bodily, not metaphorical, bodily, physical, actual resurrection from the dead. Now, to quote Glenn Scrivener again, he writes this. He wants to make some connections to the absurdity of the Easter story and then the reality that we all already accept. Here's what he says. Here are three features of our world, religious or non-religious, that are already Easter-like. They already have a life from the dead shape to them. He says, "I don't offer these as watertight proofs of God, but I do raise them as suggestive pointers." Number one, here's what he points out. Everything in our worldview has come from nothing. Everything's come from nothing. It's not just Christians who believe in improbabilities, he writes. We all live inside a glorious absurdity called existence. We are here. We needn't be. But out of nothing, everything. Out of the void, life. It's incredibly Easter-like. And I would agree. Number two, he points to the fact that order has come from chaos. There's an intricacy to life and to our life-sustaining universe, he writes. Physical forces had to be just so, the fine-tuning of the universe. Yet, wouldn't you know it, against all the odds, a cosmos and not a chaos. But more than such remarkable physical order, there's also the emergence of biology. And point number three, life has come from non-life. He says, as a Christian, I believe that on Easter Sunday, the non-living Jesus, he came to life. Out of lifelessness and entropy, an extraordinary vitality burst forth. This is undoubtedly a miracle. But a purely biological account of our origins tell a story much more extraordinary. Are you following? Tracking with me? According to a naturalistic explanation, all life has emerged from non-life. This is what most people believe. And without a God of resurrection to work the wonder. Everything has come from nothing. Order has come from chaos. Life has come from non-life. An extraordinary Easter-shaped reality we already live in. Could it not be that there is something profoundly true about this pattern of Jesus? I think that we often assume that the earliest Christians ignored the difficulty of Easter or the absurdity of the story, the impossibility of a resurrection from the grave. Let me assure you, they did not. They did not ignore the absurdity of this story. They had absolutely no expectation that this was a possibility. Each of the accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament tell us that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, that they needed to quickly bury him because the Sabbath was fast approaching, that people went on the first day of the week, which was going to become today, Sunday, and these women, these are the ones who were recorded, women go to anoint the body of Jesus because it's a burial that they're going to. They are not going to a resurrection at all. There's no expectation that these women are going, "We're going to go together and find a resurrected king. We're going to go together and find that the tomb was empty." They're going to anoint the body of Jesus. They know he's dead. They're going to a funeral and not a resurrection. What's even more fascinating about this is that Jesus himself told the disciples no less than three times in Matthew's account. He goes, "I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to resurrect on the third day." He told them three times, but there was no expectation that these people who were going to be going for the funeral and the burial had any thought that Jesus was talking about an actual, physical, real resurrection from the dead. I mean, if Jesus had said this three times, wouldn't you be like, yo, bro, like he said it three times. Let's go camp out. Like, get the s'mores. The resurrection thing is going to happen at some point. There is nobody there waiting. It's absurd to them. It may be absurd to you. In New Testament scholar Tom Wright, he says the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. The surprise of Easter for them and for us was the fact that the grave was empty, part one, and then part two, that the resurrected Jesus appeared to people, the appearances of Jesus in the days and weeks after his resurrection. And of course, there were alternative theories, and maybe you hold to one of these alternative theories, and Matthew even brings our attention to one of the alternative theories. I love that the Bible doesn't avoid the difficult stuff. They go, look, this is crazy. Here's one of the theories that people think might have happened to Jesus's body. Look at verse 11. Matthew writes in verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And then verse 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Look, that theory explains the empty tomb, but it does not explain the resurrection appearances. We're even told in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that Jesus appears to more than 500 people at one time. You know what's the next note that Paul adds in that? And most of them are still alive. Go and have a conversation. Go and engage with them. Yes, he appeared to a few. He appeared to these women. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to other people over a course of time. Yeah, sure, the grave could be empty and we could think to ourselves, somebody stole the body. But what about all of these appearances of Jesus Christ? Maybe, let me say it like this. A Christian is someone who considers the alternatives. Maybe somebody did steal the body. Maybe his disciples staged the whole thing and Jesus didn't actually die. They brought him off the cross early. Maybe large groups of people were hallucinating and they imagined the same thing at the same time. There is no account of mass hallucination where people see the same thing in their hallucination. Did you know that? 500 people, maybe they just all saw the risen Jesus Christ. Or maybe the surprising account of Jesus is actually true, that the fact is that he has gone from God-forsaken execution to world domination can only be explained because of the surprise of Easter. He really rose again from the dead. Let me take you to the promise of it. Surprising, yes. Doubt is welcomed. One of Jesus's disciples was called Doubting Thomas. Christianity is filled with questions that have good answers if you're willing to ask them. Let's look at the promise of Easter. I'd like to bring your attention to the fact that historians are very quick to note that nearly overnight, the earliest Christians became the first and only group of Jews in history to worship a human being. Jews are very religious people. They believe in one God, Yahweh. And overnight, they began to worship this man who claimed to be a carpenter from Nazareth, saying that he was also the Son of God. And when you go to the early account of the early church in the book of Acts, what you find is literally overnight, thousands of people began to worship a human being. How could that happen? What could change their mind and worldview with such force? Historians say it's got to be something like the resurrection. The earliest Christian converts were captivated by a belief. This is very important. The long-awaited Messiah has come as promised, but in a way and in a form that nobody expected. Somehow, in this man's death, Jesus of Nazareth, who claims to be the Son of God, somehow in his death and resurrection, an incredible force for good has been unleashed into our world and into our reality, and a doctrine began to spread. This is why people became Christians so quickly. You know what the doctrine was? By his wounds, we are healed. This is what began to spread amongst the early church. There's more going on than meets the eye in this person, Jesus Christ. Yes, he lived for 30 years. We didn't know much about him. His last 3 years have been filled with miracles. Yes, he's from a backwater called Nazareth, but his claim is that he's the Son of God. And if the Son of God died, then this is true. By his wounds, we are healed. A British writer by the name of Dorothy Sayers wrote, "It is the dogma, listen, it is the dogma that is the drama. Not beautiful phrases, nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world, lived in the world, and passed through the grave and gate of death for you." That's what began to spread. And that's why people became Christians. This is what captivated their imagination and then began to stir their heart. Look, Christianity isn't a man-centered dogma with moralistic, religious, pietistic, pious promises that essentially say, do more for God and he'll do more for you. You realize that's not what Easter's about, right? And you come into this place and you say, I'll do religious things for him a couple of times a year, or I'll go to this church, and if he notices, if he's good and if he's observant, then he's gonna see what I'm doing with my life. I'm trying to be a good person. This is not the heartbeat of Christianity. The heartbeat of Christianity is simple. By his wounds, you are healed. That's it. That's what we're celebrating today. That's what Jesus is all about. At the center of Christianity is a belief that says Jesus gave his life for yours. He paid your debt of sin on your behalf in his own body. And some of you say, well, I have a problem with the concept of sin. Look, sin is simply putting anything at the center of your life other than Jesus to define your life, to define your reality, and to define your identity. That's what sin is. Sin is choosing to live your way when you listen and hear that there might be another way that God has laid out for you, but you choose your way. Self-expression, self-salvation, self-justification. I would like to live how I would like to live without regard to this God at the center of the storyline. It's choosing, listen, it's choosing good things and making them ultimate things. That's what sin is. And sin separates you from a God who's perfect. A God who is righteous, a God who is perfectly just. If God is real, let me reassure you, you want a God who is merciful, but you also want one who is just. And your sin has separated you from this God, but what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ is he has stood in the gap to fill it in and to bring you back into relationship. This is what it means for him to be a savior. This is what Isaiah 53:5 is all about. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for his iniquities. For our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. When Jesus rose again from the grave, always love a good receipt. They ask us a lot these days, don't they? Would you like a receipt? Most of the time you say no. When it comes to Christianity, I would like a receipt. And the resurrection is the receipt. That everything Jesus said, everything that he claimed, everything he was, is true. This man has absorbed in his person, in his life, and in his body, your wounds, your sin. And what you get in exchange is what he deserved, his perfection and his righteousness. And this is why the promise of Easter, you ready? Is you don't have to be afraid anymore. That's the great promise of Easter. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Christianity is only a crutch for the weak. It's a myth we tell ourselves to bring a quality of comfort in our pain if the resurrection is a lie. But if it happened, if the Son of God took our sin upon himself, then we don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be afraid of life. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of the lies that you have lived into for too long. A new storyline can begin to descend upon your life and upon your heart. We are now his. We are bought at a price. We are gifted with purpose and meaning, and we are secure forever. You don't have to be afraid anymore. That's the promise of Easter. And lastly, what does it look like to be encountered by it? Can I take you there? A few additional details are added in John's account of Mary and the other Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the story. All these Marys showing up at the tomb. So John gives us a couple of details from verse 11, chapter 20. Here's what we read. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, skipping to verse 14, and she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." She loves this man. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. No one in the story is looking for a resurrected Jesus. Mary's not looking for a resurrected Jesus. Nobody's looking. In fact, no one even recognizes Jesus at first. And most scholars assume it's because he has a new resurrected body that is somehow familiar with the old body, but it's somehow very distinct and different. He has a risen body, a different body, a transformed body. But then there are some who have suggested that Mary had a narrow window into the person of Jesus in whom she was looking for, this narrow window by which she was viewing him. She was searching for the Jesus of her own creation, and that meant that she missed the real Jesus who was alive right there in front of her. New York Times bestselling author and pastor, many of you know him, Tim Keller, he writes this: "We seek spirituality, but the human heart always wants a God who fits our desires. A God we can control, who doesn't challenge our self-assessments and narratives. Whatever Mary's idea was of Jesus at that moment, the figure standing before her did not fit it. The message of the Bible is that God never fits human categories and conceptions of what he should be. Who is it that you're looking for, Mary?" He knows that she has come out of devotion to Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, the teacher. And it's not until he says her name, Mary, that she begins to see that there's something new on the horizon, that this person has been transformed, that she had a narrow window of who she was and who she believed in. And it wasn't until she encountered the risen Jesus face to face, heart to heart, and he called her name, the change began to emerge in her life. Friends, if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, here's what it means. It means that Jesus is Lord, and Caesar, in this story, he's not. It means that to come to Jesus is an encounter with the King and is one who uses his power to heal others rather than to elevate himself. And this King is not somebody you invite into your life to be your little helper and to be your assistant. He is the person that you bow down and worship, because by his wounds, you have been healed. This is where change always happens. In closing, I'm going to read from C.S. Lewis. He says, "The almost impossibly hard thing is to hand over your whole self to Christ." Do you hear what he said? Very hard. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves. Our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping despite this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and resown. Look, if he's risen from the dead, if you want to have an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ, you have to give him everything. This is what he's entitled to. The reality is you have already given yourself to something. It could be your career, it could be your ambitions, it could be your husband, your wife, your family, your money, your comfort, but your career can't die for you. But Jesus can. And Jesus will, and Jesus has. And he would like to move into your life, but it takes surrender. But it's all because he has given himself for us. If you open your mind and heart to be encountered by his love, he will move in your life. That's the hope of Easter. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. That's where we start. We say thank you. Jesus, the dogma, the doctrine, the belief is the drama. We don't have to hype it up at all. I don't have to speak louder. We don't have to manipulate emotion. We can go to the source, this very unexpected source, to see the explosion of Christianity in our world through the Son of God laying down his life, going to a cross to die the payment that we deserve to pay for our sin, and seeing him burst forth victorious on the other side of the grave. And what that means is that a new reality has broken into our world. Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, which means more is coming. More is coming. And teach us to see it. Teach us to feel it. And Lord, I pray for those who are outside of this connection to you. We asked the question earlier, how am I right with God? Well, here's the answer. By his wounds, you are healed. Holy Spirit, make that real. We live in a world so shaped by the reality of Easter. It's not watertight. It's not inconvincible or irrefutable proof, but it is those hints, it is that suspicion that there is a true story being told in the Christian worldview. Help us to sing of it. Help us to live it. Help us to surrender in honor of the King who surrendered for us. That's the invitation of Christianity. If we are tired of simply just cutting down the old grass, but we want something new to be produced in its place, Holy Spirit, come and do that work in us. We entrust that work to you. You are faithful. You are good. You are trustworthy. We honor you as resurrected. In Jesus' great name, we pray. Amen.